Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Judges 6. We'll start again at verse 11. And let's begin with prayer. As always, give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word if it's necessary. Meaning that during this time, you can just speak with God and thank Him for all that He has done and just get ready to hear His Word. If there's anything on your mind that would distract, please put that in God's hands at this time. And if you do recognize any current sin, and in grace, acknowledge that to the Father and turn away from the thing, whatever it is, to humility. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to be before you and hear your word. We get a limited number of these in life, and we love every one of them. We take advantage of it as well, Father, and we give you our concentration, our obedience as your children and students. And we ask that your Spirit would again lead us, instruct us, and guide us in the things that you have revealed in your word. We know that you haven't revealed everything that happened in the Old Testament, but what you have revealed is for us. And so we understand that, Father, and we ask that what you have given, that you would make it understandable to us so that we could grow in grace and knowledge, mature more into the image that is your Son. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, and which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. I still haven't practiced that. I should. As his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Of course, as we looked at last night, Gideon's first response is denial, complete denial. Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord," Adoni does not address him as God, "if the Lord," Jehovah, "is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" According to the message of the prophet that came before. "But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord looked at him and said, "Go this in your strength." Simple thing you can overlook here. The Lord looked at him. Why is that mentioned? I wonder. I don't know. But I have a feeling that it is a pretty stern look. A look of, not of condemnation. He does not ever condemn Gideon. Gideon's weak in faith and so on, but so are we all. He looks at him, and in the very next line, Gideon says, "Adonai." And that look must have meant something to him. It's a look of assurance, comfort, conviction. And you know, what he says when he looks at him, "Go," it's a command, "go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" And there's only one who talks like that and actually means it, you know. There's only one who talks like that and is not crazy, and it's the Lord. And so the Lord speaks to him with authority, looks at him, and such confidence and assurance does not come from an ordinary man, especially concerning such a huge thing. "Go and get me a gallon of milk." You know what I mean? Like, I can be pretty confident that you'll probably get me a gallon of milk. It's not hard to do. But "go deliver Israel from Midian." It's impossible Midian has been overrunning Israel for 7 years. Just pretty much taking anything they wanted. There's no resistance against them. It's just been an easy thing for Midian to go in there and just take what they want. And kill and rape, and God knows if they're taking slaves, most likely. And so, you know, this is a confidence given about an enormous thing to do. And, you know, it's no different for the calling that God has given you and I. Because it's supernatural. And, yeah, and it starts at home. You know, it starts in your everyday relationships. Some people have come to think that their spiritual life is only in church or only in the mission or only in, you know, when they're doing things with church. In fact, it's not. Where we exercise the calling of God is in every place in our lives, the most mundane things. And what we're called to be in the church age, in the image of Jesus Christ, is the most monumental task ever handed to anybody. You know, vanquishing the Midianites is easier, I would think, than a person walking in a manner that is worthy of the way of Jesus Christ himself. It's a far greater thing. And in fact, it brings to mind one of the Proverbs, one that I've always loved, where God says, stronger is a man who conquers himself than a man who conquers a city. And I'm paraphrasing, I don't remember the exact words. But if you can have authority over your own soul, in other words, as Paul would say, I beat my body and make it my slave, that's more power than conquering a city by yourself. And so Gideon is asked to do an amazing thing here. By the Lord, the Lord looks at him with authority, and again, that doesn't come from anybody else but the Lord. And so we look at this in terms of encouragement. And does encouragement come from other Christians? Absolutely. We're commanded to comfort one another as the Lord has comforted us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But if any Christian does actually comfort us, it is because they have first been comforted by God. And also, I mean, the number one means of encouragement is from the Lord. If it were from people, people would be a crutch for you and for me. But it's not. If there's no one around to encourage me, that's fine. It's helpful, but it's okay if there isn't. Because the encouragement from God is always there. And in fact, that is the main source of him. Of encouragement. So our true encouragement comes from the authoritative words of God. He says it all the time to you, his promises, what you are in him, your position. That is stated to you again and again and again in the scripture. And it's not stated with, you might be. You understand that? People who teach you can lose your salvation, or the other teaching that I detest is you can't really know that you're saved unless you do a whole bunch of good works. You know, and they're kind of, the reason why I hate that is because it's more subtle. At least if you're coming out and saying, hey, salvation is by works, at least you're being very open about it. But the people who say salvation is by grace through faith, but you can't really know until you do a bunch of works. And I got to say, well, what works and how many? Define a bunch. And as we stated in the scripture, the believer knows he's saved because God is in him and reveals that to him. My encouragement always comes from the authoritative word of God, words from God. It's God never speaks to us as maybe, maybe not. When he speaks to us in terms of, will we grow to maturity? Yeah, those are subjunctives. Maybe you will, maybe you won't, because those things depend on your volition. But who you are in Christ, that depended on one decision. And when God speaks of us from the vantage point of our position, he says, crucified with Christ, resurrected with Christ. End of it. You know, period. And that's who we are. And so that's where our true encouragement comes from. Plus, when God says we're saved, and when God says we're elected and we're called, we know that he knows everything about us. Everything. Whereas when you're being encouraged by another person, they could say, you know, tell you truths. But you're hearing it from a person who's not omniscient. They don't know every bit of you. You know, they don't know every single detail about your life. They can't. Not even really we know all of that, because we're so easily self-deceived. So when we encourage one another, it's comforting, but we don't also know the future. If I say, look, everything's going to be fine, I don't really know that. You know, what I can tell someone, and you know, every once in a while I get the opportunity to do this, I can say, you know, I know that all things work together for good to those who love God. I mean, I don't know what's going to happen in your future, but I know it's going to be good. Now, hopefully the person understands by definition of good doesn't mean like roses and candy canes and prosperity all the time. But when God says these things from his word, this is someone who knows everything. And that's a great source of encouragement. He always speaks as one who knows. So he says to Gideon here, go. I go in your strength. I am going to send you. I am sending you. Meaning that the victory is guaranteed. So he can trust that, though he doesn't. And I love it. I do love it. Because, you know, his faith has come here in the next verse. First, I do have this verse. I forgot I put it in. In 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so we're called, each of us are called to do this for one another. Now, I've heard people say, and I've kind of said the same thing, I don't have the gift of encouragement, so I'm pretty much a son of a bee to people. I don't have that gift. That's not my gift. You know, spiritual gifts are not an excuse to sin. Now, when you disobey the way of the Lord, no matter what category it's in, it's sin. There's no justification for that. We're called to comfort. We're called to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10:26. And so, I mean, and that's a command. These are commands. Even when Paul says, I exalt you to do such a thing, obviously it's part of the will of God, whether it's in the imperative mood or not. And so, but in essence, in the verse, the number one comforter here is obviously God. And of course, as it should be. So Gideon does find faith, but a tiny bit. That's all he needs. As the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, I can work with that. If you're continuing to be obstinate and stubborn and unbelieving, then all God can work with is discipline to get you to open your eyes. At least Gideon takes a step. It's a small, shaky step, to be sure, but he takes it. And so he's usable. Paul, when he's told to go to Damascus and meet Ananias, he goes. It's a shaky step, but he takes it. And now Paul never looked back. Gideon kind of does here. And he said to him, O Lord, now he uses the word Adonai, how shall I deliver Israel? And so we have two things here He says Adonai, meaning he's starting to be convinced that this one talking to him is the Lord. But he also says, how shall I deliver Israel? Subtly, he's saying Israel can be delivered. So, whereas before, he said the Lord, you know, the Lord's not with us at all. If that's the case, then Israel can't be delivered no matter who's called. At least here he's acknowledging that that Israel can be delivered. And of course, we could easily see how he would have at least that. Because he's sort of understanding that the Lord is talking to him right now in Israel. So obviously they haven't been abandoned. But the fail in faith here is that I'm not your guy. And that it is a failure in faith. We all do it, but it is a failure in faith because he just told you twice, I'm sending you. So, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? It's possible, just not with me. Behold my family, and then he gives the reason. Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. His faith is as weak as can be. Like it's teetering on a razor's edge and go one way or the other. But that's enough. That's enough faith to start the process. He's going to need a lot of strengthening, and the Lord's going to do it. So Gideon's human reaction then follows and explains why he's the wrong one for the job. And, you know, that's kind of an insult to God, of course. You pick the wrong guy as if he could do such a thing. But these are reassurances to us because, again, you've been called to do something supernatural, incredibly supernatural in the plan that God has designed for you. And knowing who we are in our flesh, it's one of our first reactions. And it reoccurs, doubt. I mean, we don't just have doubt when we're young believers. Because as you mature, God calls you to do more stuff. There's things he has for you to do that you could never have imagined, that you'd have the strength and the faith to do them. And we say, like, God, you know, not me, not for this. If you're called, you're called. And here's the other thing, and it goes in line with, you know, how do I know I'm saved? I know. I've believed upon him and I know. How do I know I'm called? How do I know when that call came? And I mean to do specific stuff. I mean, I'm not just talking about, we all know from the Word of God tells us, at the moment we believed, we've been elected. And that's the God's highest and best. We'll define that in a second. But as Ephesians 2:10 says, God has, before creating the world, has preordained the works that we do that so that we'll walk in them. Well, how do I know that that's a work that I'm supposed to do as opposed to you? And again, it's supernatural. Now those are the things that, you know, why is God indwelling me? For that very purpose, to reveal it to you. Is it like an inner voice? No. We don't hear voices. It's not an outside voice either. It's just an I know. God is able to do so. It doesn't make sense with any natural laws. And so when we're called to do something amazing, you know, like, you know, it's one of our first reactions. I'm not your guy. So his human reaction is to explain why he's wrong for the job. Comes from the poorest family in Manasseh. And yet we find out he has 10 servants. That's a pretty good for a poor family. In that he is the least in his father's house. We could imagine ourselves alongside Gideon kind of nudging him and saying, the Lord just told you that he's sending you. So none of that matters, dummy. But, you know, our vantage point is an advantage to us because we're reading this and we know the whole thing. He doesn't. He's right here at the beginning. And we all know when we start out in this that there are a lot of doubts. How many of us have clearly heard the call of God and had as our first reaction that we're not qualified, we're not able? How many times have we thought to ourselves that the election of God to walk in the manner of Christ sounds great, but not for me? It's impossible. I'm too weak. I'm too fleshly. I'm too frail. I'll never overcome the obstacles. Because the flesh is an obstacle. The world is an obstacle. My lusts and desires that are against God are obstacles. And all of us come into Christianity with them. And they're strong. And we say to ourselves, there's no way I'm going to overcome that. Not me. And that's a lie. Will it take time? Sure. But God is patient. Are we patient? A lot of Christians quit because they don't find strength in a few months. Right? They don't find strength in a year. Good Lord. This is the spiritual life of Christ. I'm coming up on playing, playing the cello is so good. Maybe that's why God gave me the opportunity to do this again. Because the analogies I draw from it are just right. I've been playing it for a year now. Coming up, the end of this month, it'll be a year. The guy who's teaching me has been playing since he was about six. And he's 46, something like that. So he's been playing for 40 years. And, in a year, sure, am I better? Yeah. Am I good? No. It's too hard. It is. You know how many things you got to think about? You got to think about so many things. It's both hands. My shaker are uncoordinated. Right? It takes time and patience. And here's the thing. Am I willing to wait? Because you hear somebody who plays well and you'd be like, wow, you play great. I love the sound of that. I think I'll pick up that instrument. I want to play it. Good luck. See you in 40 years. Are you willing to put in the time? Because if you do and you work hard, you will sound like that too. It's kind of a guarantee, unless you have absolutely zero coordination. If you work at it hard enough, you'll do it. And now, new creatures in Christ will do what they're called to do. And if they wait for heaven, they'll see it. But in time, there's enough time, because God has given each of us enough time to accomplish what He has set in front of us. Just as He has for Gideon. And all the doubts in my mind are excuses. The fears that I have about, what is it going to entail and am I going to be able to do it are all unfounded. And like what we saw when God said to Moses, when He sent him in Exodus 3 from the burning bush, He said, you will know when I sent you when. You will know that I sent you, when did He say? After you have released them. My people from Egypt. I mean, can Moses on the other side of the Red Sea say, God, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know if I'm the guy for the job. He can't say that anymore. He'd be insane if he did. Of course he knew he's the man for the job. And it's after. But you got to take those first steps. And a lot of Christians take a few of those first steps. And when they take them, they find out that God wants the entire person. Every new believer is willing to give God a part of themselves. And, of course, all of us have been trained in the world to believe that that's exactly what God wants. Like when you came into doctrine class for the first time, or you grew up in doctrine, some of you, and you started to learn it, even when kids learn it, realization eventually comes where, this isn't a part-time gig. God wants all of me. And, of course, He purchased all of me. He has every right to request it. He demands it. He doesn't request it. But he has given us a free will, because to take it by force would mean to kill us. He wants us alive and choosing freely for him. Not alive and feeling that I'm afraid to do this. You know, I'm afraid of his wrath, so I'm going to do this in fear. It's not what God wants. Willing servants. And he has every way of teaching us how to be that willing servant. And he's going to do so for Gideon. So we might imagine that Gideon's, you know, what he says here, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel?" Is it a doubt or is it a question? Now, if depending on what commentator you read, some commentators see no fault in Gideon at all. It's almost like they like the guy a little too much. I don't know how that's possible when they don't even really know him. I mean, all we know of him is what is written. But and some go all the way to the other side and say this guy is an absolute loser. And it's probably somewhere in between. Is it a question of curiosity? How in the, you know, I would think so. I mean, you're going to deliver Israel. You're the Lord. Okay. I don't honestly see why you're asking me to do it. That's kind of a legitimate question. I don't have any military experience. I don't have any leadership experience. Obviously, I'm a scared young guy, you know, sitting in a hole, threshing wheat. And so it's legit, but is it also a lack of faith? Yes. And so, you know, it's not that we're qualifying it. It's just that all of us have this. So he no longer speaks of Israel's deliverance as impossible, but being conscious of his own personal weakness, he doubts that he can be a deliverer. And the lesson for us is obvious. We all doubt that we can be what God has called us to be. All of us do. And when, like with Moses, when you're on the other side of the Red Sea, and use that as an analogy for you've matured and you're starting to produce fruit in the plan of God, yeah, I was able. And you look back over God knows how many years in which God took you through and specific to you taught you how. Circumstances in your life are not the same as anybody else's. The circumstances of suffering, failures, what you got away with, it seems, and what you didn't. That's specific to each person. God is smart enough to take care of each of us. The very hairs of your head are numbered. So, he takes us through faithfully. But, you know, as weak as our faith gets, if you don't quit on him, you're still pointing your faith in the right direction, as little as it is. You know, some we say that you run with God, sometimes you walk with God, sometimes you crawl with God. Sometimes you're barely moving, but at least you're moving. So the lesson for us is obvious. Gideon's doubts are unfounded because we can read through to chapter 9 and see that he does it. Now, he can't do that yet, but he will. He'll be able to look back on beating these Midianites and saying, yeah, I was the man for the job. So what God does for us and does with us does not depend on our ability, only our faith. And that's true for everybody. That's both exciting and comforting. It doesn't depend on your ability at all. This man has no ability. And yet God uses him faithfully. So if salvation didn't depend on human ability, it depended on faith, then neither does election. Which is, you know, this is what Gideon's elected to do, but he doesn't have the same election as we do. Each member of the church has been elected to God's highest and best for their particular lives. Each of us have the entirety of Christ's inheritance, but each of us have a specific ministry in which to work out our deliverance, our salvation, and our witness before the world, the fruit that we produce, the service that we do for one another, the spiritual gift that we exercise is unique. But all of us have those assets. No one has less, and no one has more. And each of us are called to do the incredible, to love as God loves, to be patient as He is, to have hope as He does, to have faith as if I do see the future, but I don't. To have the willingness, as our Lord did, to do all the will of the Father before I even know what it is. It's not the willingness to just do one thing. Those are the Christians who are like, I'll give you, God, part of my life. Leave me this part. And God's like, no. It doesn't work that way. If I give God part of my life and I keep the other part, I have two masters. It doesn't work. Can't have two masters. You got to have one. And you always do have one. If the Lord's not important enough to me to give Him a part of my life, I mean, give Him the authority over it. It's not like, you know, some people say, well, it's not like He's telling me I can't go to the movies, right? It's not like He's telling me I can't eat certain things, or I can't go on vacation, or I can't go do this or do that. It's just that my entire life is in your hands. My job, my everything, my marriage, my life, my everything, my soul, my heart. I don't know all your will yet, but that is the truth. Am I going to fail? Yes. But since I have given that to you, I'm going to recover and follow you again in fellowship. And you know, if I'm going to hang on to something fleshly and worldly and say, God, leave that alone, then it's just a matter of, if I'm a believer, I'm a believer, and you know that. It's just a matter that I don't really fully understand what His calling is. Not yet. If Gideon says, you know, I'm just not going to go. You know, we've talked, you've shown me miracles, I'm still not convinced. And God's going to, I mean, it didn't happen this way, but God could just say, all right, go your way. You know, it's the guy who says, Christ, I want to follow you, but just permit me to go home and take care of my family first. Make sure everything's in order before I follow you. And the Lord said, you're not going to follow me. Because something's first. Above me. With all other people, that can be okay, depending on the person. But with Christ, it can never be okay. Because He's God. So in verse Romans 9:16, it says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. My election doesn't depend on my ability to run or my ability to will it. So Gideon here is called a valiant warrior, but that's only because God is able to see the finished product as a reality. God is going to make him a valiant warrior, and it's going to take a little bit of time. It's going to show him the way of faith. And, you know, in this way, there's failures for us. And there's real struggle. Your sin nature doesn't go away. There's a struggle here. Fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight. You lose battles. But you have to understand that you've already won the war. You're going to be in heaven with God forever and ever, and all these problems and obstacles and oppositions in your life are going to be gone. But here in time, you can fight the good fight and know that in your circumstances, what might look like a failure might be something that God is using to deliver someone else. You know, He's the master of all circumstances. So you just got to keep pushing on. God is going to make him a valiant warrior. So there's no heroes in this world. Some of the most popular movies now, and that's because of the computer technology, is superhero movies. Every year there's a few of them. And people love these things. They are fun to watch. Some of them are pretty stupid, but they're fun to watch. And, you know, admire the superhero. Wouldn't it be great to have such powers and vanquish evil people? Yeah, it would be. But that's not God's plan for anyone here to be a hero. Christ is going to return at the second coming and be the superhero. That's going to be a sight to see. But there are none who do right. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. None of us have the ability to be heroes. Yet, God will make us warriors. In the church age, it is truly a warrior. We're not physically fighting. But it is someone who fights a good fight of faith and matures and reveals Christ to the world. And truly, you can be called an invisible hero, but you're not really the hero because the power that flows through you belongs to Christ. It's a gift to you. So there are no heroes. There are only those who depend upon God in faith. As soon as that so-called invisible hero who's a Christian depends upon himself, in that moment, he's a bum. And it all completely depends upon that. Our fellowship with him, so the power flows through us, so that we're thinking like him, speaking like him, and we're conscious of that, and we're depending on God, the Holy Spirit, so that the power flows through us. We can do it. Now, one of the problems that we'll see in Gideon's house, it's really not in his house, but it's on his land up there on a hill, is an altar to Baal and an Ashtaroth pole. It's a pole they used to dance around it and stuff, and it was dedicated to the queen goddess Astarte. They got to come down. It's the first command that he gets, Gideon, is to go destroy those altars. Because can Gideon start about God's work while there's an altar to Baal in his backyard? No. It's got to go. It's the first thing that's got to go. Right? And we pull a wonderful, it's a wonderful visual and a great lesson for us in Christianity is that if I'm a carnal Christian, I cannot be about God's work. If I am overrun by my flesh, if I am a lover of the flesh and a lover of the world, I am not a lover of God. I cannot do his work. There's just no way. You can convince others, fool others that you're doing the work of God. You are not. The idols have got to go. If I'm not sanctified, I can't serve you. I mean, every believer is sanctified in position. If I in my life am not set apart unto God and have the power of the fruit of the Spirit in my life, I can't serve you. I can fake it, but I'm only serving myself. So election in the church age is being chosen by God to receive his highest and best. And that's true for all of us. The specifics of that highest and best for you and for me vary slightly. But the major things that are of the most important are the same for all of us. Hence our unity. There's one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Spirit, one Word. And all of us share that in common. The body of Christ. What an amazing thing that God has made. You know, we don't, I know you do and I do appreciate the royal family, the fellowship that comes with the royal family. The fact that you have brothers and sisters who are not your biological brothers and sisters, who are there for you and love you with a common goal, common purpose, common mind, a unity of faith, and so on. It's magnificent. I was talking to a family member of mine, my brother, when I was home last, and he asked me about that. He told me he has really no close friends. I think there's a lot of adults in America who don't have that. You know, they have like acquaintances at work. They got their husband or wife, which they may not be friends with, like friends. And, you know, that's it. You know, they had friends maybe as young people. I know my brother did, had, you know, best friends, good friends, friends in college. But then they all go their separate ways, and they don't have that. They don't have that kind of fellowship, the unity. And we have it and love it. And it doesn't matter how many there are, does it? But when at the rapture of the church, theologically called the big genuflex, the entire body of Christ is going to be revealed together for the first time in resurrection body. And I always think of it as the angels behold it and go, "Holy God, that's amazing." But I think each of us are going to have the same reaction. Like, we experienced a unity in time, but didn't know it was like that. And rightfully so. Revelation should get bigger, broader, and deeper as time goes on into eternity. So election is God's will for your life. That's an amazing, amazing call. The plan that he has given you, called predestination, is God's provision for you to realize the fulfillment of that election. I would say, technically, your election is already fulfilled in heaven. Yeah, is there a loss of rewards? Yeah, for a believer who doesn't get with it, there's a loss of rewards, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3. But how much? Yeah, and I'm kind of sure of this in teachings in the past by certain pastors, and I think this theology kind of builds itself in that way sometimes, is that we try to put something over the believer to make him kind of fearful. Because in that, there's some obedience found. In other words, I remember being told I'm going to be a naked, loser, embarrassed believer in heaven. You'll be there, but you'll be running around naked, and you spend your whole life, eternal life, in school, you know, while everybody else outside having fun. I'm in a classroom, and I remember being told, like, the worst teacher in the church is going to be your teacher. And all of this stuff, it was all doom and gloom in heaven. And I was like, you know, that is kind of motivating. I'm going to lose everything except my naked resurrection body. Now, I don't find that in the scriptures. It's a conjecture. Hey, I'm not saying it's not true. I'm pretty sure it ain't, though. In fact, in Revelation 19, it says the entire bride of Christ is clothed in white. At least that I know. And we all return with Christ. That I know. No one is left behind. We never find that the body of Christ is ever divided. We're to be unified in time. Why in eternity would there be some over there and some over there? In other words, of course you're going to be over there, but I mean like separated from each other. No way. It doesn't seem that way. God doesn't hold any carrot in front of you, and God doesn't hold any loss over you. I'm convinced of it. Because what I see over the years in my work in the scripture is that God wants, like, what did the Lord say? God seeks for those who worship him in spirit and in truth, who love to, who want to, who are willing. Crown or no crown, I'm doing the Lord's will because I love his will. And by the way, is it a physical crown anyway? It has the name righteousness. Why do you think it's called that? Crown of life. Why do you think it's called that? It's because a crown of glory. The names are ascribed to God's essence. It's because you walked in that righteousness. There's your crown. What's my reward for walking in righteousness? You got to walk in righteousness. What's my reward for serving the body of Christ? You got to serve the body of Christ. See, if I'm serving the body of Christ to get something else, it's not really serving the body of Christ that I'm really most concerned about, am I? to the gold at the end. It's not that. God is in the business of, in His gracious, loving, patient way, of revealing to us how awesome it is to live the life that He has given us. So that's predestination. So you realize that. God has given you a plan. You follow that plan. And you know, what you guys do, the work you do in the Word of God to learn that, that is the biggest step. And basically, you know, you put your faith in the Word and faith in applying it, and God will take care of the rest. That's His promise. So God's will be a reality for every believer in heaven. But on earth, there's a great amount of opposition to it. And so believers have failures because of the opposition. The flesh within me, the obstacles in front of me, the people that are obstacles, it's really not their fault, but they don't help. I'm going to have failures. But in grace, I'm forgiven by the blood of Christ. And in grace, I can still realize the fulfillment of God's plan for my life, even though I have sin. So it's clear, and this is something that we all should rejoice about. Because Gideon, what's Gideon's excuse? My upbringing, my family, my tribe. He's blaming his upbringing and his genetics. I'm from the tribe of Manasseh. Maybe you should go to Judah. Look around in there. I'm from the worst family in the tribe of Manasseh. If you're going to look in Manasseh, maybe you should go somewhere else. It's clear here that your family and your past, what we might call your genetic handicaps and your environmental handicaps, have no bearing absolutely at all on election. None. We all got genetic issues, right? I mean, it's sin nature, but within your DNA, I would assume that's all a part of that, is trends towards things. Trends that other people don't have at all. You shake your head at God and you say, why do I got to deal with that? I know a ton of people who don't have to at all. They have no problem with that thing. And yet it is a huge obstacle for me. Who's going to contend with God? What does the clay say to the potter? You say, thank you, you're alive. Yeah, and that's the thing that God's got to get us over. We're awesome at making excuses. Gideon's first response. When we fell, that was our first response. It was the serpent, it was the woman. You know, we're blaming, making excuses. You got to get us over that. And our environmental handicaps is, you know, how our family was. Some families are better than others. They're all dysfunctional, though. But some are better than others. But some, and I know personally, some have gone through great abuse, sexual, physical, emotional abuse in the home, sometimes all three. And, you know, is that, so what? If I come out of the home, I've been abused since I was a tiny kid, which is awful, it's tragic, and is that it? There's no hope for me. Oh, absolutely not. Absolutely not. The power of God can overcome that. And you may ask yourself, if you're a young person out there or an old person out there who is still carrying that burden and like a bag of bricks, and the memories keep coming and the pain keeps resurfacing, and you ask, well, how can God do this? I can honestly tell you that I don't know how God's going to do it. I don't know specifically, but I know that He can. I know that He has, and I know that He will. If you trust and be patient. So this is a great relief to all of us, since we all have an abundance of these things. We were born spiritually dead, so we're spiritually handicapped. But we also develop our sin natures, and we hone our sin natures as we grow up. We hone our genetic handicaps in the areas of sin. We also absorb the handicaps of our upbringing. No parent, even amongst the best, is perfect. And so there's always some very, and there's always some very bad, as I said, abusive parents, as well as physically damaging home environments. But in God's election of you, these cannot hinder God's gifts nor the power to use them. So, where am I looking for all of this? For healing. God and God alone. But He's not a faraway, distant God. Yeah? He has become a man Himself and died. It's His love that binds and heals all handicaps. Heals all scars. And we're often so embarrassed by these things, because they give us such a low self-esteem, that we even hide them from God. That's how embarrassed we are. Do we know that God is omniscient and He knows everything about it? Yeah, but I ain't talking to Him about it. In fact, when I pray to Him, I kind of hide it. Kind of pretend that I'm more than I am. You're fooling God? And we know this. So what do? You know, you got to open them up. And I know there's a lot of young people out there that have dealt with this and are still dealing with this. I don't know how many of them are hearing my voice. I hope all of them, in fact. But I know from personal experience, because I have plenty of this stuff, and also from Scripture. And Scripture comes first, of course. And then you apply that and you find out something. That if you open them up to God and speak to Him about them, Christ said, ask, seek, knock. Again and again and again. We say, you know, a person may say, I've already talked to God about this and I didn't see any solution. You know, maybe He spoke back to you and you weren't paying attention because you were still so self-absorbed. Maybe the answer went right by you. Not the comfort went right by you. The encouragement went right by you. The way that God is moving you to a place of healing has bypassed you because you're still self-absorbed. So what do? Go back to Him and talk to Him about it again. You keep knocking, you keep asking, you keep seeking. We say to ourselves, why does God tell me to do that? And for years I didn't understand that passage. I've already asked Him. What, He didn't hear it the first time? You want me to ask Him again? Why didn't He hear it the first time? He did hear it the first time. It's just that when He responded to you, you didn't hear it. It went... Jeremiah 17. He who trusts in the flesh is like a withered up bush in the desert who doesn't see when prosperity comes. I love that, how in that passage, it says up to the withered up bush that prosperity did come. And think about it, in a desert, that prosperity would be water. And the water came, and the bush didn't see it. In other words, what was sent in the way of healing, I let it pass me by. And so, welcome to the human race. Welcome to the body of Christ. We've all done it a ton of times. So that's why He says, knock again. And knock again, and knock again. Because when I ask again, I'm expecting the answer. You know what I mean? Like, if he's going to keep sending the answer, yeah. But you may have given up on the answer. You may have given up on the fact that healing can come. You've given up on the solution is right in front of you. So when you ask again, you're expecting it. And if you missed it again, ask again and expect it. Rinse and repeat. And one of those times you're going to catch it. You're going to catch those first steps to healing. It's so important because if I continue to have the low self-esteem like as Gideon has at this point, he's no warrior. No warrior. There is no low self-esteem for the Christian who walks in the manner that is Jesus Christ. How could you be? You're not looking at yourself as who you are. Who you are in Him is magnificent. is the most magnificent creature God has ever made. And the key is not to wait for heaven to see it. So why would I hide things from God? Weakness from low self-esteem breeds stupidity. It truly does. So no matter, and you know what's great about this too? I say, I'm too old. No, this is good for kids. No, it's not. It's not. 50? 60? What, you're still not carrying a burden, a handicap? You may be. You may not be. Maybe you've overcome them all. But no matter how old you are, it is never too late to realize your freedom in Christ and be free of the handicaps that you've been carrying around like a heavy bag of bricks. Drop them. You can lay that aside. Ephesians 4:22. Lay aside that old man and put on the new. It doesn't matter how old you are. You can lay it aside, as Romans 12 says, strengthen the hands that are weak. And that's in, that comes from the passage about divine discipline. God, what son is there that God has that he doesn't scourge? He says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. And in that same passage, he says, run with endurance the race that is set before you. He doesn't say that to some of you who don't have handicaps. Yeah, it's hard to run if I have a physical handicap. But God says, run, because I'm going to do what? And if it takes discipline, it takes discipline. God's concerned about the finished product here. To strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And that, you know, you got to put hands as what my soul does. Knees, feeble knees are really the confidence that my soul has. It's in Him. And that's, well, one of the wonderful lessons that comes here out of Gideon is that all changes for him. But he asks for a miracle, and the Lord does it. So again in verse 15, he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least of Manasseh, and I am the youngest of my father's house. And the Lord said, yeah, you know, you're kind of right. Yeah, no, the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Meaning that if you were fighting one man, the idiom in the Hebrew is you knock someone out with one punch. You can't do that with multiple people unless you are like the Hulk, a superhero. But, you know, it means one shot and the war's over. And that's exactly how it's going to go. You notice that the Lord isn't wishy-washy here? Same as when he speaks to us of who we are in Christ. He's not like, you might be, you might not be. No. When he speaks to us of who we are, it's with great confidence, as he does to Gideon here. So the excuse means nothing. Surely, God says, I will be with you. And that's all that it takes. The promise is that the Lord won't be very, with the Lord, it won't be really hard to defeat Midian. And it won't be. Now, is there a lot of preparation? Yeah. Is there a lot of work in the preparation? Absolutely. But it should be joyous work. We're preparing to destroy the enemy. It should be fun. It should be joyous. There's a lot of work in our growth for us, our learning. There's a lot of time, application of the word to the various aspects of our lives in which we have a lot of failures. There's a lot of work in that. There's a lot of mental work and so on. But when it comes time to face the enemy and fight, when the battle's the Lord's, it's just like this. It's decisive. He says, you will defeat Midian as one man. When the battle is the Lord's, the battle is very decisive for the Lord. And you know, we could say that I'm facing a situation that is a battle, but it continues to go on. He's not saying here that the battle, certainly for us in the church, when the battle is in the soul, that it's like over in a minute. It doesn't mean that. It means that my deliverance, even while I'm in the battle, is over in a minute. Well, it's true in a minute, I would say. My anxiety, my worry, my fear about the thing is gone like that. Because the battle is the Lord's. So even though the situation remains and I got to face it, my deliverance, it depends upon Him. When it's from Him, meaning the Lord is battling, not me without the Lord, then peace, joy, patience, the fruit comes to me. Hope, you know, that confidence in, yeah, I don't know how long this is going to go on, and I don't know how bad it's even going to get, but I know I'm going to be delivered, and I know it's for my good and for the glory of God. Let it be. See, that's absolute deliverance, whether the battle continues or it's over tomorrow. It happens instantly, because when the battle's the Lord, it's like David fighting Goliath. One stone, done, over. And that's the way it should be for us. And it will be that way for Gideon. The battle's going to be nothing. He's fighting well over 100,000. You know, what we can estimate that is at least 135,000. And he's got 300. Right? It's a lot to overcome, but it's going to be definitive. And does it mean that there isn't hard work? No. No, it doesn't mean that at all. We work, we prepare. That work should be joyous. But when the battle does come, the battle is the Lord's, and it's decisive in His favor. So now at verse 17, Gideon's going to say, "You're almost convincing me. Now, I'm a little bit more." We went from Adonai to Adonai to, all right, maybe I can do this. I can't do this. The Lord's not with Israel. And he's like, okay, maybe the Lord's with Israel. So then Israel can be delivered, but not with me. Okay, maybe me. Stay right there. I'm going to be back. And he doesn't ask God for a miracle yet. He's just going to prepare an enormous dinner for him. And it's customary. It was a customary thing that if I showed you honor by putting in front of you a spread of unbelievable proportions, that you might bless me. So that's the way he's going with the Lord. And the Lord's totally going to do it. Now, there's a time in the past when Abraham did the exact same thing. It's when the Lord showed up with his two angel buddies and they said, Sarah's going to have a baby this time next year. Abraham said, wait right there. And he went and prepared him a big meal and brought it out. The difference is in that with Abraham, the Lord and the angels ate it. But in this case, he's not going to eat it. And there's a very good reason why. It's a gorgeous reason why. It's like, you know, God knows what he's doing. And we'll see that tomorrow. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for guiding us and directing us in it, as you always faithfully do. Please bless us with it so that we may learn and apply and have that faith, Father, to go forward with you so that we may gain that strength and see that we can do what you have called us to do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. My love.
Really?